Good morning. Well, just while I take a moment to prepare, would you like to turn your Bibles to Psalm 51, please? Psalm 51, and we are going to be reading verses 7 to 12. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Well, we're cracking on with our series through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and we're up to the 6th, that's 6 of 8. So in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, our focus for today really, we read, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I guess that purity is one of those things that as we go on in our Christian lives, we do find ourselves longing for more and more, but something that we become increasingly aware of, that it's a battle as we go on. And this is a really challenging message. It's a challenging beatitude. I mean, we can identify with many of the others, can't we? Those who mourn for their sins. We know what it is to hunger for righteousness. We know the necessity of being merciful and bringing peace even. But purity of heart, how many of us think that we've really got that? Well, let's start by just being clear about the terms that the Bible uses. The Greek word that's used for pure in Matthew 5, verse 8 is katharos. And it's translated pretty much as you'd expect. It means clean or pure. It can mean purified by fire or ethically free from corrupt desire, sin and guilt, free from every admixture of what is false, of what is sincere and genuine. It is unstained. In short, I guess we could say it means purity of the very highest order. And the word that's used for heart is the word cardia, from where we get our word cardiac. And it literally does mean the heart muscle. But of course, it has a much higher meaning than that as well. And in the Bible, it usually, you can sum it up by saying that it refers to the essence of the inner being, if you like, the very core of who we are. So we talk about getting to the heart of the matter to get to that sort of meaning, don't we? Or we say, "I love you from the bottom of my heart." It's the same principle. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," we can see that he's talking about a quality deep within us at the very core of our being. And we see already again, of course, how this differs from mere external religion. Now, in one sense, of course, we can see how this relates to our standing before God when Jesus returns, or when our lives are complete here on earth, when we put off this mortal coil and when we are glorified. And this is the destiny and the true hope of every real Christian. We're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So in that sense, we can see straight away, we will be pure in heart. We will see God as he is in the future. And that's something to look forward to, isn't it? But I think there's a different emphasis here in the Beatitudes. If we look at the context, they talk about life in the here and now. So we won't mourn for our sins in heaven because we won't sin anymore. We won't hunger and thirst for righteousness. We'll have it fully. We won't need to be peacemakers because we'll be enjoying perfect peace and there'll be no conflict. You get the idea. So in this context, I think the Beatitude must be talking about here and now rather than just our eternal future state. So are we pure in heart? How do we become so? I think that many of us know just how easy it is to let things into our hearts by what we watch or hear or the company that we keep, or the desires that we allow to grow within us unchallenged. We know how easy it is to let these things in and how difficult it is to get them out subsequently. We confess and we repent and we want to go on, but it is still a battle. Many of us can identify with Paul when he writes in Romans, "What a wretched man that I am," even though he's aware of the fullness of life in Jesus Christ. And this isn't a new problem either. In Isaiah 64 verse 6, we read this about God's people. "All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." pure in heart. How are we ever going to get that in this life? What could Jesus mean here? And there's another apparent problem as well. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. But we're told in Exodus 33, verse 20, you cannot see my face and live. No one may see me and live. Even Moses couldn't look upon the Lord. He got to see the afterglow of God's glory only. So holy and awesome and pure is God. You know, just as an aside, it's worth pointing out, I think we've lost a sense of that today in the church. You know, to many people, God is this kind of a grandfather-like figure in the sky who means well but has probably lost a little bit of control here and there. He's a good buddy. He's so much more than that. So much more than that. I think in the West as a church, we've lost that sense of holy fear and reverence that the Bible tells us is the very beginning of wisdom, and we are much the poorer for it. And so we have two apparent impossibilities before us today: being pure in heart on the one hand and seeing God on the other. Well, let's have some good news. You know, Jesus did not give us this beatitude to confuse us or to condemn us. And one thing it shows us clearly straight away again is just how great the Saviour, Jesus Christ, is. Remember, it's he that has given us this great promise. The promise that despite the dross and the filth of sinful habits in our lives, our thoughts, our emotions, our imaginations, our desires, despite all of this, we can be so completely forgiven and restored that when we stand before God, instead of shrinking back into the hell that we so richly deserve, we can run forward into everlasting life. Such is the sufficiency of our Saviour. Such is his love. But again, that's the future. What does this mean for here and now? Well, before we unpack what we mean by purity in this life, let's be clear about what purity of heart is not. Purity of heart, in this context, is not sinlessness of life. If it were, none of us would qualify. We can and we should be growing in Christian virtues. But the truth is that in this life, we will always be in a battle until our dying breath or Jesus returns. And we don't always win. Every one of us still messes up. Every one of us does still sin. We're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if you think you might be an exception to that rule, ask your husband or wife if they agree, or a close family member. So purity of heart does not mean that you will never again have a bad thought. And I imagine that's a relief to so many people here as it is to me. It's helpful to understand that the Bible describes different aspects of purity or holiness. It talks about the holiness of God, a holiness that is so great that even the holy angels who've never sinned themselves cannot look fully upon his glory. They cover their feet and their faces as they worship in his presence and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory," in Isaiah chapter 6. And we've noted before how this is the only attribute of God that gets a triple declaration. The angels don't sing, "Love, love, love is the Lord," or "Peace, peace, peace is the Lord." Wonderfully true, those things are as well. But "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And theologians have a term for that. They call it primitive purity. Now, the angels around the throne themselves, they're holy and without sin. They're set apart for God. And we call that created purity, the purity that God has put into created beings. But God, of course, is still incomparable in his purity and holiness. It's the much greater order, which is why those angels still worship in self-abasement. And the angels that did sin, of course, we now call demons, or unclean or impure spirits. We also have ultimate purity, and that's the purity of the holiness that we will enjoy in heaven. It will belong to us when we are glorified. And we saw in 1 John 3, 2, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. No trace of sin in us, no trace of sin around us. That is what awaits us, that ultimate purity. But of course, we're not there yet. Not by a long shot. We also have imputed purity. That's the gift that is given to every believer when they're saved. The righteousness that we have in Christ. His purity is imputed to us when we become his. But there's another kind of purity that the Bible talks about. And this is called regenerational purity. regenerational purity. And it's this current practical purity that I think Jesus is referring to here in the Beatitudes. It shows us we develop a love for God, a love for others, a desire to be faithful and useful, and a tougher attitude against sin. And we read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves for everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And what we read there as well, do you see our role in that? It says, let us purify ourselves. So on the one hand, we are pure in Christ, we have imputed purity, but our purity has not yet reached its perfection. So just as we can say that a girl is pretty or a boy is handsome without being perfect, so we can say that the Christian purity is this life, it's like gold that is mixed with dross. The gold is still genuine, it is real, it is valuable, but it is still imperfect at this stage. So when we read the Bible and we read that somebody was righteous or upright, well, we know that they still sinned. Romans 3:23 tells us that. But this is what it means. To give you an example of that, in Genesis 6:9 it says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. There was a regenerational purity about him, not a perfect or an ultimate purity. Do you see the difference? What difference that makes for this beatitude as well. And that's why we still have to pray like David in today's scripture. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In other words, make me right at the very core of my being. It's a longing for a pure heart. So with that in mind, let's just quickly unpack what purity of your heart, what it looks like a little bit more. Essentially, a pure heart is an undivided Christ-focused heart. It is an undivided Christ-focused heart. In John Bunyan's brilliant book, The Pilgrim's Progress, if you've never read that, you really are missing out. Get a modern translation and read it. But there's a character in there that's called Mr. Facing Both Ways. And he's a man who's got one eye on heaven and one eye still on the world. And as one commentator writes, he would sincerely preach one thing and then go and sincerely do something else. And he doesn't seem to sort of see or feel the contradiction in that. And that kind of split affection is not uncommon. In 1 Kings 1:21, we see the people of God being challenged by Elijah. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. And you know, it's really the same question at heart for us today as well. How long will we try to embrace both Christ on the one hand and the world on the other at the same time? How long will we toy with our base desires, never perhaps giving ourselves fully over to them, but never giving ourselves fully to Christ either? It is the pure, undivided heart that is single-minded in following Jesus Christ that is blessed. James 4:8 says, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So the opposite of a pure heart is a double-minded heart, like Mr. Facing Both Ways. A split heart waters down our blessings and our usefulness. It distracts us from what we would otherwise become and what we could achieve. When I was at school, I used to play a lot of table tennis for a season. And I got to a pretty good standard. I used to be trained by a guy who'd played the world champion. Never beat him, but I got a point off him occasionally. But I had a friend who was outstanding. He was clearly a natural talent. I could never beat him either. Maybe I wasn't that good a standard after all, actually. I like to think so at the time. But I could never beat him. He pretty much used me as a sparring partner. And he went on to play for his country at under 21. We'll call him Joe. It wasn't his real name. But Joe had a bright future ahead of him. And then he discovered two things that weakened his single-mindedness. Firstly, he discovered girls. And then he discovered drugs. And last I heard of him, years after that, he was living in a council flat on benefits with his girlfriend as heroin addicts. Forget any idea of sporting success. He could have been so much more. He was so gifted and so talented. But once his devotion, his dedication was weakened, he just fell further and further away until there was virtually nothing left. You know, that is the same danger for us spiritually as well. There are so many things that clamour for our attention, that weaken our devotion to Christ, that would draw us away from the narrow path. You know, look, we will never have a fully undivided heart in this life. None of us will. But we can strive towards it, and we can know the blessings and the joy that comes from that quest. David, that great but still flawed man of God, understood that very well, as we read in this psalm. Oh, look at what he writes in Psalm 86, verse 11. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. He knew he needed God to give it to him because he knew he didn't already have it. Or the Apostle Paul, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal. Philippians 3. So if you sat here this morning, all too aware of your lack of purity, you're in very good company. Our hearts are so often distracted. They are so often pulled here and there. And what peace we so often forfeit when that is the case. But that one thing I do of Paul captures the essence of a pure heart. You know, we have to ask ourselves, do we have that desire? Is that desire within us? I know many Christians, and I struggled with it myself for many years as well, struggle with assurance of salvation. If we want to grow in that assurance, we simply have to cultivate this purity of heart. There is no other way. Colin Smith, in his series called Momentum that I've referenced before, it's an outstanding book and great teaching on the Beatitudes. He said something that I thought was really helpful, just to make sure we keep the right balance here. He said this: a Christian's confidence before God in life and in death does not rest on the quality of his or her Christian life, which will be patchy at best. Our confidence is in the character of God, who is faithful and just, and the work of our Saviour, who has sealed our justification by paying our debt on the cross. We are forgiven if we are Christ's, once and for all. But we need ongoing cleansing and a continuing basis throughout our lives. All of us do. It's 1 John 1 again. And here's the really good news. Christ can and will clean any heart, no matter what the problem is, if there is saving faith. Greed, lust, pride, anger, for any sin, any habit, any compulsion we can possibly think of, his blood is sufficient. To lean on Colin Smith once more, he really insightfully explained that many believe in a Christ who forgives, but struggle to believe in his cleansing and healing power. And he tells the story of a meeting he had with a man just like this. The man came to his office and said this: I've got baggage, he said. Over the years, I've seen things I wish I'd never seen. I've done things I wish I'd never done. And my thinking, my feeling, my desiring, it's all messed up. I've got patterns of twisted thinking and compulsive behaviours. I just can't get free. These things are in me. I know that God forgives me, but, he said, I can't imagine ever being different. There's just too much baggage. You ever felt like that? How would you answer that man? The fact is that the more we know the Christ of the Bible, the more we will yearn for purity, and the more we will understand something truly wonderful. He washes, he cleans, and he purifies messed up minds and hearts. And we come to see that he not only forgives our sins, but he washes our hearts and our lives. He cleans messed up minds. And hope will begin again for people like that man when they trust this Saviour to purify their hearts from sin, including habits and compulsions, ingrained patterns of thought and behaviour. Jesus did not only come to save us from the guilt and consequences of sin, he came to deliver us from the power that sin exercises over us. He came to give us new affections, new interests, new inclinations, new energy, new thought patterns. The thoughts of our minds and the affections of our hearts will change as Christ washes our souls. You know, if you still struggle with this, it's just too deep. I've just been trying for so long, it's just too hard. The crucial first step is to say this: If I was in Christ and he was in me, he could make this heart clean. And once you know he can do it, the next step is to ask him to do it. God does this work in us. But you know, we are actively engaged in the process as well. We come empty-handed for our justification to be saved, but not in the process of ongoing sanctification, where we're being more and more made into the image of Christ. We're given by the Holy Spirit the grace and the power and the strength to act, to be proactive in pursuit of purity. We will never have assurance of faith if we have a lax attitude towards purity. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. We are to be proactive in our pursuit of holiness. We never justify ourselves, but we are actively engaged in the process of purification, and if we're not, there are consequences. You notice that some Christians just seem to, they kind of keep on growing and growing and growing. They overcome those stubborn sins. They solidify their assurance. They become more and more useful in the kingdom and in ministry. But sadly, there are others as well who, they just seem to sort of languish for year after year after year in the same place. Just older versions of what they've always been. The same problem, the same hang-up, the same self-absorbed life even. You know, if that serves, if we find ourselves stuck in a rut, how do we change? One of the recurring themes as we look through this Beatitudes, this series on the Beatitudes, has been the order in which they're given. You have to ask yourselves, if you're struggling with purity, do you have the roots, the first Beatitudes in place? Do you work through them? Do you know your poverty of spirit? Do you mourn for your sins? Are you meek, which we said was being appropriately submissive? And once you have those in place, you're better placed then to hunger for righteousness and to start bearing the fruits of the current Beatitudes of mercy, of purity, of peace. But the vital first step is to trust in the ability and the willingness of Christ to change you. I mean, let's be honest, when we read about what the future holds for us as Christians, it can be hard to grasp sometimes, can't it? Completely free from sin? Completely free from the things that I struggle with so much here and now? I mean, we believe it, but it's hard to grasp sometimes, isn't it? Like the person Colin Smith counseled, it's difficult to imagine. But the truth is, we will be if we are his. An illustration I heard some time ago, it may have been here even, was about the alcoholic. Think of the most raging alcoholic you can imagine. Once that man is dead and in the grave, you could put the bottle of the finest whiskey in his hand and he won't drink it. You could open it, you could pour it over him and he won't crave it. He's dead to it. And that is how we will be to our sins on that time when we are with the Lord. So when those days come, and they will for all of us, when we are acutely aware of our failures, of our wounds, when the temptation seems so strong and our progress seems so slow, look to the risen Saviour and ask him and trust him to change you. He said he would. It's a promise he gave us. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. But we must do our part as well. Pursuing purity is a process. I mean, what comes to your mind right now? What is it that you know you need to cut out of your life? Go do it. It will probably cost. It will probably hurt. But isn't it better to enter the kingdom of heaven minus an eye or a limb than to remain whole but be thrown into hell? After that, confess specific sins. It's kind of easy to confess generally that I'm a sinner, isn't it? Be specific. Name them. Face them. Call them what they are. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see how confessing and purity are related. And that means confessing our sins to each other as well, appropriately. Next, use the light to drive out the dark. Psalm 119 verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of God is as essential to spiritual purity as water is to physical washing. The more that we read, think on, learn by the Holy Spirit's empowering, understand and absorb the word, the less room there is within us for impurity. So feed on the word. Absorb it. You know, can I say this? Just reading isn't enough. Reflect on it. Think of other references in the Bible to it. Believe it. Apply it. Thank God for it. Rejoice in it. Commit to it. These are the things that have a cleansing effect in our lives on even the toughest of stains. The analogy is often used of a dark room. If you want to turn a dark room light, you don't try and get the darkness out first and then bring the light in. You turn the light on and the light drives the darkness away. It is the same with the word of God in our lives. A 1 minute thought for the day, on its own, it's just not enough. We don't become healthy physical adults by having a sip of milk in the morning and leaving it at that. The same principle is true spiritually. Next, worship God. We become like that which we honour and worship. And the more we see of the purity of Christ, the more we gaze upon it, the more we worship him, the more we will be transformed into his likeness. I mean, how do we get addicted to things like drugs or habits or behaviours in the first place? We do it by setting our affections on them. We look for them for comfort or happiness or a sense of belonging or security or a feel-good factor. In effect, we worship them. We put them first. How do we break free from them? By transferring our worship and our hopes and our desires to God. It is the same principle. And what happens when we worship? Well, the wonderful promise that we have in this beatitude doesn't only describe the joy that we will have when we see the Lord face to face in heaven. You know, he gives us glimpses of his glory even here on earth, doesn't he? To the pure in heart as they read his word, as they pray, as they worship, as they serve. Here and now we behold his glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And as we behold his glory, we are changed and reflect his glory. You know, music can be really helpful here as well. There are some fantastic hymns, modern and old classics, that put great spiritual truths to music. That's a real great aid for worship for many of us. And the next step, it's an obvious one, but pray for purity. We have access to God in prayer anytime, any place, even when we feel trapped by our iniquities. Just like David in the psalm before us. Remember, he wrote this after he'd been confronted by Nathan for his adultery and murder. He brought his guilt to God and he prayed for a new and pure heart. And so must we, regularly. David knew that it was his heart that led him into sin. He knew he needed not just forgiveness, but he needed a new heart as well, otherwise he'd fall into the same trap. So this is an ongoing, a regular and a sincere prayer for every believer. We are not already there. Be warned if you think you can't fall. There is no standing still in the spiritual life either. If we are not moving forward, it is only ever a matter of time before we slide backwards. So we persevere. And when you fall, and we all will sadly, get up and go again. Confess, repent, learn from our mistakes, and go on. One of the best descriptions of a Christian life, I know I've used this before, it's somebody who said, I crawl, I stand, I walk, and then I run, and then I stumble. And I do that over and over again, all the way to heaven. We are not to have a light view of sin. That is most unbecoming for a child of the King, and there are still consequences. But the reality is that nobody makes uninterrupted progress on the path of purity in this life. We just shouldn't be constantly falling down over the same things in the same way all of the time. We must have a sincerity and intensity about us in this battle as well. Too many Christians are lax in this regard. Oh, you know what? God will just sort it all out. That isn't faith. That is mere fatalism. And it has no part in the life of any true believer. In its extreme form, it's known as antinomianism. It's a heresy that has plagued the church since its earliest days. It's a form of Gnosticism. It really says that spiritual and physical are separate, so it doesn't really matter too much what happens in the physical realm. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So you might as well fill your boots. As long as you believe in Jesus, it doesn't really matter. Paul's response to that is very direct. God forbid it, their condemnation is just. The true Christian grows to hate sin more and more and to understand the nature of the battle as they mature. John Owen, that great Puritan, wrote this: "Sin will not die other than being gradually and constantly weakened. Spare it, and it heals its wounds and recovers its strength. Every time we say no to sin, we weaken its power." And the final step is to look to the future. Imagine what you will be one day. 1 John 3:2 yet again. "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Satan likes to remind us of who we were and of all of our faults. But that's not who we are anymore if we are truly in Christ. So instead of being discouraged or dejected when you remember your sins and failures, we confess, we repent, and we go on, knowing that we will get there. The price has been paid, and we will arrive no matter what. You know, many people have the idea that purity, if you talk to them about it, is a bit like naivety. You kind of lose it in your childhood. As you grow up, it becomes less and less. This series is called The Upside Down Kingdom. The way of thinking in the kingdom is upside down to what this world says. For the Christian, the opposite is true. It's something we should gain more and more of as we grow. Not something that's left behind in our early years and is lost. It is something ahead to be pursued, to be gained, to be valued. So go after it. Be intentional about it. The more we do this, the more we see God. The more we see him in our trials and stresses and in our successes as well. This is the reward for the purity of heart that we're called to. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed, content, happy, satisfied, rewarded, for they will see God. Amen.